Well, let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking together this evening at chapter 15 once again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, of course, is arguing powerfully for not only the fact of resurrection, but then he is setting forth the fruits and the results of resurrection. And we have been following his arguments up to verse 34 in our study together last evening. And so what we want to do then is pick up the train of thought where we left off at verse 35. And we're going to read from verse 35 down to verse 44. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 44. Paul here is, of course, dealing with those who say there is no resurrection of the dead. And in this section before us, he anticipates an argument that they're going to make or a question they're going to ask. The question is in verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Okay, Paul, if you're going to say that people rise from the dead, then tell us how does this work and what does it look like? And Paul proceeds to take this questioner's question and answer it. So let's read together then verse 35 to 44 to discover that answer. 1 Corinthians 15, 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, Paul accurately describes the human condition when he says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16 that our outward man is perishing. We have but to look in the mirror to see the marks of aging and feel the aches and the pains in our bodies to realize the truth of that statement. As time marches on, the effects of sin takes its toll on the human body, and illness and disease and pain increase as we approach our old age. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, in this body we groan. Now, because of this, people spend a great deal of time and money caring for their bodies. They feed them, they clothe them, they protect them, they take them to doctors, and they do all they can to mitigate the effects of sin upon their bodies. But all of these efforts, at best, merely slow and delay the progress of the inevitable decline of our physical health and well-being. Even those who give their bodies the best of care eventually experience old age and all of its debilities. They too lose the battle, though perhaps they lose it a little more slowly than others. Now, knowing this, that no matter how we care for our bodies, they are eventually going to decay and be destroyed, could lead us into an attitude of cynicism and despair. What hope is there to escape the ravages of time and sin upon the body? As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 11:8, if a man live many years, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. The hope we have to overcome the ravages of the effect of sin on our bodies is not vitamins, it's not doctors, it's not exercise, even though all of these do have their place. Rather, it is the fact that Christ has redeemed our bodies and will resurrect our bodies into a state of flawless perfection that will never decay again. That is our hope. Paul says in Romans 8:23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And this is the condition of all of humanity, that of groaning. And what is the ultimate remedy for this groaning? Is it Tylenol? Is it morphine? Is it Prozac? Ultimately, it is none of these. Paul says we are waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our bodies. It is the fact that Christ has redeemed not only our souls, but also our bodies from sin and its effects that gives us hope for the future in the face of the pain and the illness and the injury and the disease that we experience and bear in this life. Now, you recall that just 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Easter together. And when we celebrate Easter, we remember that a central part of what we are rejoicing in is the resurrection of the physical body of Jesus Christ. The significance of Christ's redemptive work is in the removal of the effects of sin upon every part of our being. Certainly, the significance of Christ's redemptive work is the removal of the effects of sin upon our souls. But just as importantly, the significance of Christ's redemptive work and the removal of the effects of sin is upon our bodies as well. And so you who are physically sick and weary, you who have chronic pain and illness, you who suffer in your bodies, the hope that you have is that since through His resurrection, Christ's human body was delivered from all of the ravages of pain and sickness and death into eternal health and perfection, therefore your body will be delivered from the ravages of pain and sickness and death into eternal health and perfection as well. The truth of the future resurrection should be a mighty source of hope to us, that whatever our suffering may be now, there is certainly that perfect and eternal deliverance that is going to be ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, God is not unconcerned with the effects of sin upon our bodies. God made our bodies. He sent Christ to redeem our bodies. And He takes special note of our bodies in heaven as to their happiness and their well-being when He says in Revelation 21:4 that He shall wipe all tears from our eyes and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor pain, for the former things are passed away. And so freedom from pain in our bodies and all those physically debilitating things that lead to death will all be utterly and eternally eradicated. God is concerned about that, and God will see to it that that occurs. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the promise and proof that for those who are saved by Christ, one day their bodies will be utterly free from sickness and pain and death, just like His is now. The resurrection of Christ's body to perfect wholeness secures the resurrection of our bodies to perfect wholeness. And what that constitutes, that perfect wholeness that we shall enjoy, will be the focus of our study in the next several minutes as we examine the passage before us in chapter 15 and verses 35 to 44. Now, in the section that I read to you, Paul deals squarely with the results and impact of the resurrection upon the body. And as I mentioned in the reading, Paul anticipates two questions that an objector to the doctrine of the resurrection might raise. Notice the two questions in verse 35. But some man will say, here's question number one, how are the dead raised up? And then here's question number two, and with what body do they come? So the first question that is asked is, how are the dead raised? How is it possible for life to come out of death? Now, as far as we know, life comes out of life, right? I mean, that's where you came from. You came out of a living mother and father who came out of a living mother and father. Life comes out of life, right? And so the question is, how is it possible for life to come out of death? Well, in answer to the first question, Paul says in verse 36, thou fool. How would you like it if I addressed you folks like that? You fools. But what Paul is doing here is he's addressing the objector, not the people he loves. And he's saying to them, you're foolish if you don't think life can come out of death. All right? He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive unless it first dies. Now, the illustration and the image that he's using here is that of the sowing of seeds. Now, any of you have had a garden, you understand this illustration perfectly. You take a seed and you sow it in the ground. And what happens to that seed? It dies. But what comes out of that seed? Life, right? And so, to the question, how is it possible for life to come out of death? He answers, life comes out of death all of the time. Look at the principle of the sowing of seeds. In the sowing of a seed, death must precede life. The seed must die before new life comes forth. Is it not therefore foolish to think new life can come out of a dead body of a believer if new life can come out of the dead body of a seed. And so he says, it's not foolish. It is not foolish to think new life can come out of a dead body of a believer if new life can come out of the dead body of a seed. And he says, you are foolish if you think death can't produce life. Look at a seed. It dies. It produces life. So when we die, it's not foolish to think life can come out of our death, just like it comes out of a seed. So he asks and answers the first question in verses 35 and 36. But it's to the second question that he really zeroes in and gives a very long, extended answer. The second question asks in verse 35, and with what body do they come? In other words, what will our resurrection body be like? What has the resurrection of Christ secured for us as to the nature of our resurrection bodies? Will they be the same aging, pain-riddled, disease-prone, and decaying bodies that we have now? Will it be in eternity more of the same that we presently experience in time? And Paul's answer to that question is a resounding negative, because really what the objector says is, well, he viewed the resurrection as just a restoration back to life like Lazarus got. And Lazarus was still subject to disease and to pain and to aging, and his body decayed again, and Lazarus died again. And what they're asking is that what the resurrection is? And Paul says, absolutely not. So what we want to do then is focus on this extended answer he gives to the second question in verses 37 to 44. And so in the first place then, let's consider together the illustrations provided. The illustrations provided. Now, the illustrations which Paul provides to make his point, one of which he already employed, but he's going to develop it further, are the illustrations of plants, the illustration of flesh, and the illustration of astronomy. So these are the three illustrations he uses, that of plants, that of flesh, and that of astronomy. And what's interesting to note is he makes the same point with all three of these illustrations. So let's look at each of them in turn, and then we'll draw a summary conclusion regarding all of them. Now notice, first of all, with reference to the first illustration provided, that of plants, in verses 37 to 38, he says this. Having proven in verse 36 that life comes out of death, he now leaves that. And in verse 37, he says this. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. Now, when you put a corn seed in the ground, do you get a corn seed out of the ground? You don't. You get something else, right? He says in verse 37, that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. But what you're sowing is bare grain. It may of chance be wheat or some other grain. But, here's the point, God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now what he's saying is that when you put a grain of wheat or corn or something else in the ground, you don't get the exact same thing out of the ground that went into the ground. Bare grain produces a body different than itself when it produces life out of death. One seed produces roots, stem, leaves, flower, and more seeds. So you get something different out of the death of the seed than just the seed itself. The first illustration. With reference to the second illustration, the illustration regarding flesh, he says this, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Now, with reference to the second illustration regarding flesh of animals, what he asserts is this, is in the natural creation, there is a wide variety of flesh and form among the various types of creatures. There's a great difference in the organization of flesh and blood among people, animals, fish, and birds. And if God can organize flesh and blood into so many forms here and now, then cannot our future form and organization of our flesh and blood be considerably different from what it is now? Why should it be assumed that our body in the future will have the exact same characteristics as the one we have now, when in the present time there is such a diversity of bodies among already existing creatures? Will it be any great thing for God to reorganize our flesh and blood and bodies into a form that overcomes all of its present deficiencies due to sin, when God has demonstrated a competence at manipulating and organizing flesh and bone and bodies into all kinds of different forms right now? Thus, the second illustration. And then there is a third illustration, and that is the illustration of astronomy. And notice what he says here in verses 40 and 41. He says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. There are stars and planets. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Stars aren't like planets. Planets aren't like stars. Different characteristics. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So with reference to the third illustration, he asserts that there are no limits as to the possible or actual modification of raw matter. We see this not only in the diversity of animal and vegetable life, but also in the still greater diversity of heavenly bodies in space. The differences between the sun and the moon, and the differences between the moon and the stars, and the differences between the stars from one another. These differences all illustrate that just as God is able to create various types of heavenly bodies, so he can create different types of human bodies. Now, these three illustrations all make one point. And the point is this. It is absurd to assert that if we have bodies hereafter, then they must be identical to the bodies we have now, as though no modifications can be made in the transitional process. When you plant a seed, you get something different. When you look at the animal kingdom, God organizes bodies in all different sorts of way. And when you look at the realm of matter, the planets and the stars, you see that God produces a wide variety of various glories and characteristics of those heavenly bodies. And so it is absurd to assert that if we have bodies hereafter, they must be as corruptible and as prone to pain, disease, and death as those we presently possess, as though what God has done is all He can do, and He can't change a thing. God is very good at changing stuff, putting in one thing and getting out something else. He puts in matter, He gets all sorts of bodies of the stellar heavens. He creates life, He makes all different forms. You plant a seed, what you get out is different than what you put in many respects. Those are the illustrations provided. And that brings us then, secondly, to the declarations made. The declarations made. Now, the declarations made are contained in verse 42 to 44. He says, so also, in the same way as we saw this diversity of the illustrations that were set before us in their various dimensions, this also provides an illustration for us as to what's going to change and what can change in our resurrected bodies. So he says here, so also is the resurrection from the dead. That is, in the same way the seed and the plant produces differ from one another, in the same way heavenly bodies differ from one another, and in the same way fleshly bodies differ from one another, in the same way resurrection bodies differ from mortal bodies. Now, he gives us four ways in which our resurrection body is going to be different than the one we've got sitting in the pew right now. And let me tell you, folks, this is good. This is really good news. Because the body you've got sitting in the pew now has issues. And he identifies four of those specific issues that are really negatives to us. And then he talks about how God is going to resolve all four of those issues. In the first place, then, let's consider together, under the declarations made, that the resurrected body is incorruptible. The resurrected body is incorruptible. Now, notice verse 42, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead, it, that is, dead people, it is the dead bodies of believers, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. And he goes back here to the illustration of the seed. We sow seeds in the ground. And it's important for us to understand that when we go to a cemetery and we bury a body, we are not abandoning a body to the ground. We are planting a seed. And we know that someday out of that grave and that matter is going to spring forth life out of death. Just like when you put a seed in the garden, how long do you have to wait before the stuff sprouts? About 2 weeks, right? Put seed in the ground and you watch and you watch and nothing happens and nothing happens. And you put a body in the graveyard and you go and look and nothing happens and nothing happens. But one day, just like that sprout pops up out of the ground and you go, oh, there it is. Someday the believers are going to pop up out of the ground and there they're going to be. But getting away from the concept of sowing, which he uses four times here. Notice, he says, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now, our earthly bodies are corruptible. That is, they are subject to decay and disease and death and all the breaking down, the corruption that takes place in that process. But our resurrected bodies will be free from any possibility of corruption or of corrupting influence. Our resurrected bodies cannot become sick. They will not know pain. There will be no dimming of sight. There will be no loss of hearing. There will be no decay of memory. There will be no aching in the joints and the muscles. Our resurrected bodies will be filled with vitality and health and energy and wellness. And because those bodies are incorruptible, not like the ones we have now that are corruptible, doctors and medicines and hospitals will be useless and worthless and completely unneeded. Our bodies will be in perfect condition at all times and will be utterly unable to be broken down or corrupted by anything at any time in any way. Perhaps an illustration would help. If you have seen these documentaries about scuba divers discovering old shipwrecks, Spanish galleons, treasure galleons in Florida. And when they dive down and they find these galleons, what condition is the iron objects on those galleons in? Well, it's badly rusted and corroded and corrupted by the salt water. But when they find the gold, what condition is it in? It's just as shiny as the day it went under the water. Salt water completely is unable to corrupt gold. And you see, that's the way our old bodies are. They are subject to corruption and the ravages of our environment and our circumstances, and our bodies are corruptible. That's why they're going down. That's why they're getting diseased. That's why they're decaying. That's why they hurt. And that's why eventually they're all going to die. But our resurrected bodies will be incorruptible. And no matter what's in our environment or what's around us, nothing can even tarnish them in the slightest from absolute perfection of health and ability. But our resurrected body is not only incorruptible. In the second place, notice, our resurrected bodies will be glorious. Now notice what it says in verse 43. In verse 42 it says, our body is sown in corruption. That's what we have now as corruptible bodies, but we're going to have incorruptible bodies. Now here's the second contrast, verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Now an old and decaying body and a body in the grave is a dishonorable thing. It is humiliating for someone to be trapped in a body that no longer serves the soul in a suitable fashion. Indeed, to be in a body and to have a body that is so weak and debilitated that it elicits pity from those who look upon it. I've lived long enough to see beauty decay into unattractiveness in myself and in others. And you see how the body is corruptible, and you see how it becomes less and less honorable in its appearance and in its function. As time progresses, the brain fails in memory, the mouth drools, continence is lost, walking becomes staggering, speech is slurred, hearing is lost, sight is watery, skin is wrinkled and sags, and the body dishonors itself and its occupant. But the resurrection body knows nothing of this. The resurrected body is a glorious body. It has perfect beauty. It has perfect function. It has perfect agility and coordination, and all of its functions operate at the highest and most competent level continually and without remission. The very life of God shines out of the resurrected body in a glory that is resplendent and radiant. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain, he had to veil his face because of the glory that shone out. And you remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John couldn't look on him, and Moses and Elijah, because of the glory that was revealed in them. And so our bodies are sown in dishonor, but they are raised again in glory. And that glory is in their function and in their beauty and in their perfection and in the radiant glory of God that's going to shine out of all of us. And then there is the third change that takes place. The resurrected body will not only be incorruptible, it will not only be glorious, but thirdly, the resurrected body will be powerful. Notice the second comparison in verse 43. It says, of the body we have now, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And so the third thing we note is the resurrected body is going to be powerful. Now, in this life, we are acutely aware of our weakness. Our strength, at best, is small. And very soon, as we age, it disappears. And we come to know a great deal of weariness and fatigue and lack of energy and tiredness, which overtakes us and ultimately becomes chronic. Our bodies can't fight off disease. Our muscles are soon exhausted in just a few hours of work. We must constantly eat and sleep to try to restore our strength. My father-in-law, who used to work 12 and 14 hours days, now at 97, it robs all of his strength just to walk 100 feet down the hallway and walk 100 feet back. And he's got to lay down and sleep for 2 hours to recover. He's become weak. But the resurrected body knows nothing of this. It is filled with energy and strength and power, with capacities that in this life are unheard of. Our Lord Jesus Christ was able to appear and disappear at will. He was able to penetrate solid objects with no difficulty. He was able to ascend from earth to heaven in defiance of gravity. Listen, in our resurrected bodies, we will never be tired. We will never need to sleep. We will never need to rest. Strength will flow through us to a degree we cannot imagine. And anything that our heavenly minds can imagine, our heavenly bodies will be able to do. How many times have you thought, I'd like to do that, but I just don't have the strength? You'll have the strength. Fourthly, the resurrected body will not only be incorruptible, glorious, and powerful. Fourthly, the resurrected body will be spiritual. Notice verse 44. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. So often now we find our bodies being a boat anchor to our souls. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the flesh fights against what our souls desire. The natural body, with its lusts and its passions, is antagonistic to the inner man that longs to serve Christ and only Christ and always Christ and ever Christ. And so we have the battle between the body and the soul that is described in Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, "In my inward man, I delight in the law of God, but I find another principle in my body fighting against the law of my mind and bringing me in captivity to the principle of sin which is in my body." And he says, "Oh, wretched man am I, who will deliver me from this body?" And he says, "I thank God it's through Jesus Christ my Lord. I will be delivered from this boat anchor of a body that drags me back and drags me down away from God and into sin." The resurrected body isn't like the body you have now. The resurrected body is going to be a spiritual body, not a natural one. And when I say it's going to be a spiritual body, I don't mean it's going to be ethereal or unseeable or immaterial. What I mean when I say it's going to be a spiritual body is that it is adapted to the Spirit as a perfect instrument for the Spirit to express itself in the worship of God. No longer do our bodies war against our spirit after the resurrection. Now, they are perfectly adapted to our perfect spirits. They cooperate with it. Our body becomes the willing servant of our spirit. And our body delights in all that the Spirit delights in and longs to implement all that the Spirit desires. You see, right now we have this war between the spirit and the flesh. And because of that, you can't do the things you would like to do, it says in Galatians. He says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do the things you would. Well, the day is coming when that's not going to be the case. The day is coming when our flesh is going to gladly cooperate with our spirit. And together they will, in perfect unison and agreement, serve God with every fiber of the being. You see, a spiritual body is one that is perfectly suited to the heavenly realm where worship and service to God are the exclusive activities that will occupy it. No longer will we feel wretched in our bodies, but rather we will feel in perfect harmony with our bodies. The war will be over between the flesh and the spirit. There is a natural body. That's the one you've got now. And there is a spiritual body. That's the one you're going to get. Well, this then is what Christ's resurrection has secured for us in the realm of the physical. It secured for us deliverance. Deliverance from a corrupt, dishonorable, weak, natural body. And it has secured for us a incorruptible, a glorious, and a powerful, and a spiritual body that we are going to have and be transformed into at our resurrection. You know, I thank God that He has redeemed my body as well as my soul. Because right now we feel redemption in our souls. We've been regenerated and born again, right? And we have some sense of the heavenliness of all that we are created to be and desire to do. And yet, our bodies have yet been untouched by redemption. And so, there is this tremendous disconnect and dissonance within us regarding the flesh and the spirit. But that is going to end. And so I say to you, when you feel the difficulties of your body, when you feel the humiliation and the weakness and the illness and the pain and the sinfulness and the decay that resides in your body, remember Christ has secured for you a glorious body in His death and resurrection. And is this mercy that we shall receive not more than sufficient to move us to patiently wait until that day of deliverance. My point is, stop complaining. It's going to get fixed. I hear people all the time who run around in self-pity. You know, oh, I feel so bad. Oh, I'm so tired. Oh, I'm in so much pain. And I don't deny the reality of that stuff. I feel it. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And as I get older, these things weigh upon me ever more powerfully in my personal experience as I see and feel my body decaying. And yet, we of all people should be optimistic, we should be happy, we should be rejoicing, we should be looking forward with delight and recognizing that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is temporary, it is limited, and it's gonna get fixed. And so, do not go through life complaining about your body, but let every weakness and pain be a provocation for praise and thanks for the deliverance that you will certainly have at the resurrection. And so it says in verse 54 to 57 of this chapter, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And while your body is decaying, you are a triumphant victor. So let your complaints and concerns about your present body be tempered with the fact that all of the corruption and the dishonorableness and the weakness and the naturalness of it is all going to be taken care of. And so one of the things I've done as a pastor in dealing with people through the years who have chronic pain or permanent disabilities, someone's lost a leg. What do you say to those people? How do you comfort them? They're not going to get that leg back ever in this life. Or if they have headaches every day without fail for the rest of their life, that's what they're slated for. What consolation do you offer them? Well, the consolation I offer them is this. It's temporary. It's going to get fixed. And even if it lasts for 50 or 60 or 70 years, in light of eternity, and the health and wholeness you are going to enjoy in your resurrected body for time without end, what you're experiencing now is temporary and light and less than what those in hell will suffer in a single day. And they will get to experience that forever with no remedy. And so instead of complaining about our disabilities, let us rejoice in our redemption and our deliverance from the degree and the amount in the eternity of suffering that we ought to experience because of our sinfulness. You know why your body is decaying and why you have those pains? It's all a consequence of sin, yours and others. And as you look at that decay and you feel that pain, what you need to be saying to yourself is, this isn't nearly as bad as what I've got coming and what I deserve. And not only is this not as bad as what I got coming, it's all going to get fixed. And so therefore, in my pain, I say, praise the Lord. It's less than what I deserve, and it's going to be completely taken away. And so suffering saints have every reason to be filled with happiness and joy and optimism and a positive attitude in spite of intense suffering in their bodies. Well, may we keep that perspective that this seed's going in the ground, and when it comes out, it ain't going to be like it is now. And so when we go by a graveyard, we're looking at a garden. Don't forget that. The graveyard is the place of possibilities. Not possibilities, realities and certainties. Amen. That God Himself will produce by His power and through the redemptive work of His Son, Jesus Christ. We have a very hopeful eschatology. Let that hopefulness fill us and be the antidote to the pains and the aches and the dishonor that we see in our bodies when we look in the mirrors as we age. It says in Colossians, Christ will take our vile bodies and fashion them like unto His glorious body. And so we're looking not just for the redemption of the soul, but of the body. And the good news is, we shall have it. Let us pray. Father, thank You for the wonderful, wonderful promise of redemption of every dimension of our being. Not only in heaven will there be the souls of just men made perfect, in heaven there will be the bodies of just men made perfect as well. And Father, we will be perfect in body and soul because of what Jesus has done. Jesus solves every problem we've got, spiritually and physically. And Lord, we're thankful for that, beyond words to be able to express. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. And Lord, we pray that we would appreciate and value and be thankful for the body You've given to us and how well it does work. But Father, as we see our loved ones decaying under the ravages of age and disease, and sometimes destroyed at a very young age in accident, Father, these things do not destroy us because we have hope of the resurrection, and that all will be made right, and all will be made well, and all will be made so far better than what we have now, that we will never end the wonder that we have over how good we have it forever and without end. Thank You, Father, for this. Thank You, Jesus, for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.